Well, as advertised, this morning we begin a new sermon series on the book of Acts. If you like action movies, this ought to be your kind of series. In the next several weeks, we're going to witness a dramatic jailbreak, shipwrecks, a vengeful stoning, people struck blind, and a couple of them even struck dead, people miraculously healed, fortune tellers plying their trade, narrow escapes from death, conspiracies, riots, and numerous trials of influential leaders. The special effects are pretty spectacular, too. Violent winds, tongues of flames, blinding flashes of light, an earthquake, visions, angels, and more superpowers on display than the Avengers would dare dream. Tradition has it that the screenwriter of this epic drama, surely deserving of an Academy Award nomination, is a physician by the name of Luke. Acts is actually the second volume of Dr. Luke's work, the first volume being the Gospel that bears his name. We're going to meet a number of fascinating characters over the summer. There's Peter and John, whom we've met before. Then there's Stephen, Philip, and Cornelius. Lydia, Tabitha, who's also called Dorcas, and Ananias and Sapphira. There's Barnabas and John Mark, and of course, a man named Saul, who becomes Paul. Adding to the intensity of the drama, there are frequent changes in set location. Jerusalem starts out as the hub, but then the action shifts to Caesarea, Damascus, Joppa, Antioch, Philippi, Corinth, Lystra, and Derbe, just to name a few, before the final credits roll from Rome. The action that will be playing out in front of us is riveting and intense. Villains lie in wait, and the danger is palpable. Real lives are at stake, and no one has the luxury of a body double or a second take. There is a hero, of course, as all action tales require, but this hero, oddly enough, never appears directly on the screen in front of us, but is instead behind the scenes, producing and directing the action from the wings. No matter whose face is on public display, it is the Holy Spirit who is the real mover and shaker. Without the Spirit, nothing happens and nothing matters. Another highly unusual aspect of this story is that this drama actually expects us, you and me, to become part of the action. When I leave a movie theater, after seeing a good action flick, I leave entertained. I've enjoyed the escape, probably shared some laughs with family or friends, but I don't arrive home and jump off my house thinking I can fly just because I've watched Iron Man or Captain America do it. But the book of Acts is different. The spirit that empowers the action that Dr. Luke has recorded wants to perform the same kinds of daring feats in and through our lives as he does in the lives of the courageous men and women that we are going to meet. Much more is at stake here than just our entertainment. So, as they say in Hollywood, without further ado, Let us delve into this action-packed story. And to do that, instead of turning to the first chapter of Acts, we're actually going to turn to the first chapter of Luke. And we read this in the first four verses of Luke. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Now, notice how those four verses that begin the book of Luke are linked to the very beginning verses in Acts. In the first book, Theophilus, that would be referring back to what we've just read in Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know for sure who Theophilus is. The name itself means friend of God, which some scholars take to mean that Luke was addressing Christian readers in general. Others think Theophilus was an obscure Roman official who was either a convert to the Christian faith or someone who had been a patron or at least informed in the faith. Still other scholars think he may have been a financial supporter of the church, or in particular, of Luke himself, so that Luke could devote his time to writing. In any case, just as we might expect from someone with a scientific background like Luke, his stated goal is to make a record of events for Theophilus that is orderly, well-researched, based on eyewitness reports, not secondhand information, all of this in order to present a reliable account that can instruct not only Theophilus, but the entire church in the truth of who Jesus is. As these opening credits give way to the first scene in Luke's epic, the risen Christ is standing among his followers. They are in Jerusalem, where they have been ever since the week of Passover. Remember, for us, that started what we would call Palm Sunday. And ever since then, the disciples have stayed in Jerusalem. A lot has transpired, of course, the Last Supper, the betrayal in the garden, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion. The disciples' grief and despair at Jesus' death and at their own failures and betrayals and missed opportunities had been replaced by unimaginable joy at the resurrection. And Jesus has spent the past 40 days with them in the city. This risen Jesus is both comfortingly familiar and hauntingly different than the pre-Calvary Jesus. He has eaten bread and fish with them and shown them the marks of his suffering. So there's no doubt he's for real and not just a figment of their desperate minds and broken hearts. It's this new habit of appearing and disappearing unexpectedly that's taking a bit of getting used to. Still, he is continuing to teach the scriptures as he has always done, to explain how the events they've witnessed fulfill ancient prophecies. And of course, he still has a lot to say about the kingdom of God. In this scene, Jesus has some instructions for them. They are not to leave Jerusalem to go home just yet, but are to wait there for the promise of God, which is coming to them. That promise is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is coming soon. And when it comes, Jesus says, "You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The words are no sooner out of his mouth than he is taken from their sight, which is followed in short order by a visit from two angels. Acts 1:8 is one of the most familiar verses in Scripture. Along with the Great Commandment in John and the Great Commission in Matthew, it gives us our marching orders as the church. That is, it identifies our fundamental purpose. Because it's so familiar, it's easy to miss the context of these last words that Jesus utters. What is it exactly that he tells them to do? He tells the disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait. I don't know about you, but I don't think I know anybody who loves to wait. Patience, or the lack thereof, has been a struggle for us mortal types since the dawn of time, I think. But one thing that does seem to have changed is that used to, people recognized impatience as something of a flaw, as a vice that we aspired to rise above. But in our contemporary culture, impatience is increasingly seen as a virtue, as something that pushes us to greater achievement and advancement. Waiting has become such an anathema that we feel entitled to instant gratification in every area of life. Are you hungry? Well, there's instant coffee or an entire meal that can be ready in 60 seconds or less. Interested to know the events of the day? Do you happen to remember when we waited for the 7 o'clock evening news to know what had happened, or for the newspaper the next morning to be delivered? Now, one press of a button, and we literally have the world at our fingertips. And for many people, these phones and computers and tablets and Blackberries that keep us so connected are never turned off. We are never separated from immediate access to whomever or whatever we want to know about. We have become conditioned to such lightning-fast responsiveness that it's easy to lose sight of the fact that waiting is a spiritual practice. In fact, it is at the very heart of the spiritual life. Listening to God, waiting on answer to prayer, discerning God's will, seeking God's direction, asking for understanding or insight, practicing new disciplines, desiring a change in our circumstances or relationships. All of these require patience and waiting. Not just once or for one day, but day after day, month after month, sometimes year after year. There are some seasons in life, in fact, that are seasons of waiting. And in those times, it may seem as though nothing is happening, when in fact, God is working, preparing us, preparing others, or preparing a situation in ways that we cannot control or predict or plan. One of the reasons we are so averse to waiting is that it is in times of waiting that we confront the truth that we are not in control. We realize how helpless we are and become painfully aware of our own powerlessness. One way we deal with that painful realization is to distract ourselves with busyness so that we don't have to feel the fear or sadness of what we can't control. Then there are those of us who try to manipulate our situations to regain the upper hand of our circumstances so that awful feeling of powerlessness will go away. Failing that, we give in to worry and anxiety that keeps us churning in our hearts and minds as we compulsively work to figure things out. But these are futile and misplaced efforts. In every life, at some point, something comes along that exposes our helplessness and reduces us to waiting. But waiting is not an enemy. In fact, it is important because it is as we wait that we learn to let go. Waiting enables us to relinquish whatever it is we are holding on to so that we can receive from God what God has for us in His own time and in His own way. Some of us need to let go of our ideas of how life is supposed to be and how it is supposed to work. Some of us need to let go of our ideas about who God is and how God is supposed to work. Others need to learn to let go of anxiety and worry. And it is as we let go of these things and wait on God that we receive new insight into who God really is, what life is really about, and who we are in the midst of all that is happening. As we wait, we are being opened to new possibilities for God to do what only God can do. Waiting is that process of relinquishing and being made ready to receive. Jesus' disciples had some letting go to do. They needed to let go of their preconceived ideas about power and kingdom. They were still looking for an earthly king to unseat Rome. But as they waited for God, for what God wanted to give them, they were being prepared to receive something entirely different from what they expected. The power of the Holy Spirit would be greater and more wonderful than any earthly king or kingdom could ever be. Not only did they need to let go of their old ideas, they had to relinquish Jesus himself in order to receive this promise that God wanted to give them. Jesus had been preparing the disciples for this moment for quite some time. There would be no more resurrection appearances. He would no longer be their companion in his physical body. But if he doesn't leave them, the Holy Spirit cannot come. And it is the presence and the power of the Spirit that will guide them into the ministry and mission that awaits them. It is important for us to note that not all waiting is equal. This passage not only lifts up the importance of waiting, but it instructs us how we are to wait. The kind of waiting we see modeled here is waiting that is active, that remains engaged in the reality of God's kingdom right here and right now. That act of waiting was marked by three things. The disciples stayed together, they prayed, and in verses 16 and following, we see that they relied on the scripture to help them understand and make sense of what they were going through. Jesus knows that waiting is hard, so hard that it is something we are not meant to do alone. Waiting is a time to rely on one another's support, to allow the body of Christ to minister to us, and for us to minister to others as they wait, by being present, by praying, and by opening the Word together. New Testament scholar William Willimon summarizes all of this beautiful when he says, and I quote, "Waiting, an onerous burden for us computerized and technically impatient moderns who live in an age of instant everything, is one of the tough tasks of the church. Our waiting implies that the things which need doing are beyond our ability to accomplish solely by our own effort, our programs, and crusades. Some other empowerment is needed, therefore. The church waits and prays." On this Mother's Day, we, the church, continue to wait. Like an expectant mother awaiting the arrival of a child, our waiting is a time to let go of some old things that we're holding on to, in order to prepare ourselves to receive the new that God has in store for us. And we do that waiting actively and expectantly, staying together, praying, and sharing the Scripture, all in anticipation of a promise that is coming, and it is coming soon. Amen.